good to be with you all on this freezing cold morning. Today we're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. We started that a few weeks ago, and then Eddie Howard preached for us, and then we missed one Sunday in there because of weather. But we're on this opening portion of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes, which I said sort of give a prelude to the rest of this sermon that takes place over several chapters. So let me remind you of a few of the things that have to do with context of this sermon. Matthew's gospel is concerned to explain that Jesus is the Messiah of whom the prophets had spoken of long ago, and it begins by calling attention to the sin of God's people. And so you find this in Matthew 1:21, the very first chapter. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The gospel of Matthew is about Jesus bringing salvation from sin, not people's achievement over it. And so Matthew ends by calling attention to the death of God's Messiah, Jesus. As you come to this sermon, this famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah. He's the long-awaited kingdom, and he expects his people to know and demonstrate righteousness. Righteousness that is evident in changed lives, including attitudes, desires, ambitions, relationships. And these are not things that people do to attain God's favor, but rather lives that flow out of having received that favor. And so Jesus expects his sermon to bring a response. These words are to bring fruitfulness that will characterize the people that are going to come to be known by his name, Christians. The first four Beatitudes, or Blesseds, focus on our relationship with God. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those who hunger for righteousness. And the next three are qualities or characteristics for which each of us have or can take some initiative. Jesus speaks to people who have been transformed, a new people, a new kingdom people. And so I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Hear God's word. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is God's word given you this day. It is good and true. It's good for us. Some time ago, I was speaking with my grandson Isaac about mercy in the Bible, and I asked him if he could think of a good example of that kind of mercy. And I was pretty pleased with the response. He recounted this scene from the movie Gladiator, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, where Maximus, played by Russell Crowe, overcomes his adversary in the Roman Colosseum and stands over him, axe in hand, as the defeated opponent lays on the ground. And then comes a dramatic moment as Maximus defies the emperor and the crowd. And rather than lifting the weapon to crash down in life-ending triumph, he throws it to the ground in mercy. It's a profound picture of giving up power and prestige for the sake of another. It's a picture of standing against a culture of murder and violence and disdain for human life. In the context of these brutal gladiator games, Maximus had earned the right. He'd actually earned the right, and not just earned the right, but the expectation to take his opponent's life. And instead, his victory became a triumph of mercy in a merciless place. My sermon this morning is about the centrality of mercy and being a community of mercy. I was chatting with Jacob earlier, and I said, wow, it's just kind of strange that this sermon came down in this spot after having just had Randy Neighbors here yesterday. This actually should have occurred a couple of weeks ago, but here we are. Now, I've read three verses, three Beatitudes, but I'm focusing on this one, verse 7, because the others flow out of it. We will not be pure in heart or seek to be peacemakers if we're not merciful, if we don't have a merciful attitude. So what does it mean to be a community of mercy? How far do you go? Where does it end? And what will it cost you? I think that we too live in a coliseum of sorts, and the spectacle that draws our attention too often is not one of gladiators fighting on the floor of some dusty arena, but really the venue is much larger than that. It's played out on our televisions and news feeds. It's in our inboxes, your social media, the radio, public and private conversations, and it's the spectacle, the sport, and what has even become the art form of overcoming adversaries, any adversaries, with words of disdain and humiliation. It's an attitude of conquest that seeks to dehumanize and villainize, and it's a posture and a predilection to win, just win, at any cost. This war of words and this escalation of outrage may seem benign, but experts warn that its natural end is real physical violence. And brothers and sisters, we must extricate ourselves from it. We must find a way to breathe out the aroma of Christ as his beloved community. Jesus says here, blessed are the merciful, and this word translated as blessed, makarios, can also be translated as supremely blessed or happy, but it means much more than happiness in its usual sense. There's this sense of fulfillment. It conveys being at peace with others and also with God, and this blessedness has to do with human flourishing. Since Jesus holds out this blessedness as a worthy trade-off for being merciful, pure in heart, and peacemaking, we ought to know what it entails. And so mercy is a command that reflects who God is. It's an action that demonstrates his love and an attitude that reflects who God is to us. For some, the idea of churches being involved in works of mercy is kind of like a nice idea, but very secondary to the real gospel business of speaking and proclaiming new life in Christ and repentance of the sinful. But friends, that dichotomy is a false one. You won't find it in the scriptures. And the reason you won't find it is that mercy and being merciful is caught up in the very character of God. Paul, for example, writing in Ephesians 2, says that people who were dead in sin with no hope have been made alive on account of God's being rich in mercy and because of his great love. As Matthew's gospel begins, this mercy is evidence. The long genealogy that we find in the beginning, it's not just a roadmap to show us where Jesus came from. It's also a testament to God's perseverance in overcoming evil and showing mercy to a world that is consumed by evil. And so in Matthew, the question about the identity of the Messiah is straightened into an exclamation mark as if to say, his mercy will prevail. His mercy will prevail, and that mercy comes in the person of Jesus. His lowly birth will not diminish his mercy. His flight to Egypt as a refugee child, Herod's scheme to end his life early through the massacre of children, temptation of the evil one, none of it can bring an end to God's mercy in Christ the Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of the character of this new kingdom, this new people that flows out of God's love and mercy. It is the new kingdom that he's come to inaugurate. And friends, it's an upside-down kingdom compared to the ways of the world. Power in this kingdom flows a very different way. As I mentioned, the first four Beatitudes or sayings reflect our relationship or standing or our standing before Holy God. And these are dispositions of the heart where we are, for the most part, passive. Mercy, however, is one that we can take initiative for. And it flows naturally from those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves for others. And I don't want us to miss how outrageous this is. Jesus is turning everything upside down, and you may be wondering, what lasting good can the meek or those hungering for righteousness or the merciful bring to bear? What can they do? Those don't seem very powerful. They appear to be paltry weapons in a world that values power and dominance and prestige. But the Lord Jesus does not have that skepticism. He's not skeptical about exchanging love for hatred and truth for lies. On the contrary, this kind of witness and character is to be on display by his followers to influence the entire world. Mercy is the calling card. Mercy is the command for the new kingdom people. It's a continual theme in Matthew's gospel. I'm not just picking it out here. In 9:13, for example, responding to his dining with sinners and tax collectors, Jesus says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In chapter 12, in verse 7, referring to himself as greater than the temple, he repeats it again, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Mercy is commanded in the parable of the unforgiving servant in chapter 18, and after being forgiven a debt, that same servant refused to show the mercy that was shown him. In Matthew 23, Jesus chastises those who take meaningless oaths, tithe their goods, but neglect the weightier matters, which he says are justice, mercy, faithfulness. When the Lord Jesus speaks of the final command in Matthew 25, he commends those who visited the sick, welcomed the stranger, and cared for people in distress, saying, "As you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me." Brothers and sisters, this is the heart. This is the heart of the God that we worship. Mercy is commanded here because it reflects who God is. He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and righteousness. That's repeated over and over in God's word. Being merciful is not something we just believe about God. It's an action that demonstrates his love. In preparing for this, I came across another story of mercy from a very different perspective. Mercy goes beyond throwing down your weapons. A family had adopted a Korean girl whom they loved very much, and they grew together as a family, and then as a teenager, that girl became interested in finding her birth mother. Her parents agreed to help in what seemed like a very unlikely thing to succeed. But surprisingly, after many months and through the wonder of the internet, the mother was found, and finally a trip and a meeting was planned. They eventually showed up at a coffee shop in a Korean town where the meeting was to take place, and they waited. And they waited. And after 2 hours, they're ready to give up and leave when a woman walked in. And it was the mom who had been fearful to come, but finally summoned up the courage. And so for the first time, they looked at each other. Tears were streaming down the mom's face. And through an interpreter, the daughter said she had a few questions. The mom nodded slowly, with her head down. The first question was, why did you give me up? And the mom replied quietly that she had felt ashamed. Next, she was asked if she knew where the father was. With her head still down, she said no. And then, hoping for some greater response, the daughter asked, "Did you get to hold me?" In tears, she said, "No. They had taken her away." And you know, that right about there should have been the end of the meeting. But this young lady had a different idea. She looked at the woman who was her birth mother and said, "Would you like to hold me now? Would you like to hold me now?" And at that moment, they held each other in a long embrace, and mercy prevailed. The teenage daughter gave up her right for answers and shared in this woman's suffering. That too is mercy. Mercy can be as simple as seeking a kind word or of affirmation, speaking a kind word of affirmation. Mercy can be just sitting with someone. Think of the story of Job. Calamity comes, the friends show up, they're just sitting there, consoling Job. After they start getting into discussion, everything kind of goes crazy. But just being there, being present, is merciful. Mercy can be listening. Really listening. Mercy dignifies people. Mercy seeks understanding. Mercy recognizes the fallenness of this world. And mercy seeks to repair. Mercy seeks to build up. Mercy reminds us of our desperate need for a Savior and makes us more and more reliant on His promises. Because when you do these things over and over and over, you will come to the end of yourself. You will come to the point where you say, "Jesus, you must come. You must be with me by your Spirit because I don't have any answers." Mercy must be done, and it cannot be done at a distance. It cannot be done easily, and it's not always what we would consider safe. And I don't want to scare anybody off here, but yesterday we had a great time with Randy Neighbors as he met with us to talk about welcoming the stranger. And afterward, while at lunch, I asked him about another pastor that I know, and this pastor had moved into a troubled area of a city that he was familiar with and started a church just to be a gospel presence in this really troubled community. So I asked how he was doing, and I was expecting an answer like, "He's doing fine." Instead, I learned that he stepped in to intervene in an argument with two neighbors recently, and one of the neighbors drew a gun on him and threatened him and his entire family. And it took a good deal of time for him to get over that. He was acting mercifully, seeking to bring peace. Sometimes there's risk. Sometimes we have to actually enter into the struggle wherein we ourselves are very vulnerable. And you know, Jesus not only commands his followers to mercy, he models it. He demonstrates it. He lives this message of God's mercy for us. He ministers to the sick and to people plagued by evil spirits. And as he does so, there's this gentleness to his mercy. He says of himself, "I am gentle and humble in heart." In Matthew's gospel, Jesus has compassion on many who are sick, and he heals them mercifully. He has compassion for the hungry, and he feeds them. He has mercy on those who cannot see, and he gives them sight. And the Lord Jesus teaches his people to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." All of these deeds of mercy are found in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's proving that Jesus is the one. He's the one of whom the prophets had spoken of. He's the one anointed to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives. And he proves it through acts of mercy. And all of this is done with the cross in view. Each instance of compassion and mercy, every healing and casting out of demons comes in the context of Jesus' most merciful act, the giving of himself to relieve and pay for the burden of sin. That account is found in Matthew 27, but we learn from Luke's gospel that even there, Jesus spoke merciful words. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God's mercy is big. God's mercy is great. It embraces compassion for the guilty and compassion for the suffering. Mercy is an action that demonstrates that kind of love. Mercy also is an attitude that reflects who God is to us. It's an attitude that ought to be cultivated and tended to among followers of Jesus. But how do we do that? How do we develop that when so much of what we see and hear and read is at odds with it? How do you live out this ethic that Jesus expects to characterize his kingdom people? One of the parables that is most often associated with doing mercy is that of the Good Samaritan, and I said a word about this yesterday. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and beginning at verse 25. And here, Jesus tells the story in answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And so let me recap the story. A man is traveling, and some robbers beat him and leave him for dead on the road. Two people see the man and pass by on the other side. For whatever reason, they don't want to get involved. And then as Jesus tells the story, the most unlikely person, a Samaritan, comes along, sees the man, has compassion, has real compassion. He changes his plans. The man is cared for. The Samaritan enters into the suffering. He touches him. He binds his wound. He takes him to a safe place and spends his own money to put him up for the night. And so usually when we hear that story, we're inclined to identify with someone in that story. We're inclined to identify with the Samaritan. And Jesus commends him, saying, "Go and do likewise." But there's another way to see the story. And maybe we're not the priest or the Levite that walked around, passed by on the other side. Maybe we're not the Samaritan giving generously, giving aid. Apart from the mercy of Christ, we are the ones. We are the ones bruised and bloodied and left for dead on the side of the road. We are recipients of great mercy. We develop an attitude for mercy by constantly remembering God's mercy for us. We need to hear and trust in the beautiful words of Jesus, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls." We can only be freed from sin and death when the Lord of life wills in his mercy to bring new life. Some might be wondering, well, what about justice? A righteous God cannot simply ignore evil as though it were inconsequential and human actions meaningless. That would be cheap grace. In his mercy, God has served justice by entering into suffering in the person of Jesus, who is Lord of all. Perhaps some of you have heard the story of Julian the Apostate, well documented in church history. He was a Roman emperor in the latter part of the 4th century, intent on discrediting the Christian faith and reinvigorating the declining state of the state religion of paganism. And Julian asked his followers to observe how the Christians treated people. He wanted them to observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers and their burial of the dead and their sobriety of lifestyle had served to advance their cause. He wrote that it was disgraceful to the state religion when, he says, "No Jew is a beggar, and the impious Galileans," that's what he called the Christians, "the impious Galileans support our poor in addition to their own." And it's also well known that Christians did not just oppose the ancient Roman practice of exposing unwanted babies, but actually rescued them and took them in. And so our real history is not that of victorious Christian living or having your best life now. It's one of entering into the suffering of the world confident in who Jesus is, confident in the love of Christ. The church ought to have the aroma of mercy because it exists on account of mercy. Being a community of mercy does not mean that there will be no troubles, but we see here the merciful will receive mercy. The context of Jesus' words is the kingdom of God, the ultimate mercy. But in the interim, as we wait for the fullness of that kingdom to come, We hold high the love of Christ and the mercy of salvation when we move toward those who are hurting, when we move towards the lowly and the difficult places and welcome them into fellowship. We're in a time, I think, of a lot of not knowing. We don't know what is going to happen with the virus, and if there's going to be yet some other variation, or if life will return to what we thought was normal. We don't know the political future of our country. We don't know when peace will return to the streets of many of our cities. In our church and in our community, we must be merciful. Merciful in our actions and merciful in our speech. That is the calling card of Christians. That's the calling card of Christians to whom Jesus is speaking. And that is, in a sense, the new birthright that we receive through life in Christ. From mercy flows the desire to be pure in heart. The primary meaning of that phrase concerns sincerity, free from falsehood in relationship with God and others, no hypocrisy or deceit. Out of mercy flows the desire to make peace. Peacemaking is a divine work. Peacemaking means reconciliation. And God is the author of both peace and reconciliation. As we read in Colossians, through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile all things through him. And all of this flows out of mercy. Mercy is coveted by those in despair. It's attractive to those who do not yet know Christ. And I'm convicted that if the church in North America is going to retain or regain any sense of standing or witness in the 21st century, we will need to be known as communities where God's mercy prevails. And I didn't just make it up. That is the reputation that our forebears have left us. There are many stories, and in another well-documented example from the 3rd century, Perpetua, a Christian woman from North Africa, faced wild animals in the arena for refusing to deny her faith. And having been tossed into the air and with torn clothes, she still walks over to help her friend Felicitas, who had been condemned along with her. In the midst of mercilessness, she showed mercy. Mercy carries with it the aroma of Christ. One day, God will judge all the evil and all the machinations that require mercy. But praise be to God, right now, mercy triumphs over judgment. Will you pray with me? I'm actually going to be praying a historic prayer from St. Francis, so please lean into it. Lord, make us an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us bring love. Where there is offense, let us bring pardon. Where there is discord, let us bring union. Where there is error, Lord, let us bring truth. Where there is doubt, let us bring faith. Where there is despair, let us bring hope. Where there is darkness, let us bring light. Where there is sadness, let us bring joy. O Lord, let us not seek as much to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand, and to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that one receives, it is in self-forgetting that one finds, it is in pardoning that one is pardoned, it is in dying that one is raised to new life. Let us be merciful as you have been so to us. Through Christ, and in whose name we pray.